box of them, a box of 20, and take them home and sell them to other people, we would be happy for you to do that. As a matter of fact, Denver would be elated for you to do that, because I think he's been just a tad worried about how we're going to get all that money together ever since we contracted with the printer to do it in hardback. But we also have bookstores up at the school building. There's one downstairs in the conference room, made up mostly of faculty members and faculty books. And I should tell you that Brother Charles Pugh has just today, right, picked up a new book that he has written, and you'll want to look that up and get him to sign it for you, as I did. It's a book on Christian evidences, or apologetics, we sometimes call them. Charles is pretty much our resident expert in that field, and we really, really appreciate his knowledge and what he's doing to uphold the banner of the cross, the Word of God, by his writing. He has two books out on that subject now, Charles. Many Infallible Proofs, and what's the new one? Life's Greatest Acclamation. Okay. So look those over. Then upstairs, in what we generally refer to as the freshman room, I'm not sure why, Sister Cheryl Cozort has a tremendous display of many books. I went up today and spent all of the money that I was allowed to spend in this lectureship in just a very, very few minutes, but please look into that. David Farr, our keynoter for tomorrow, is here, but he and his wife runs a bookstore, but he didn't bring any books. So I can hardly wait to get home and email Peggy and tell her about that oversight on David's part. We're happy that he's here. So remember all of these things, please. Also, we request that you remember the families of Brother Bert Brown and Brother Wallace E. Skipper. Remember Brother Wirt Cook in your prayers and his family. And I would think it would still be appropriate for you to keep in your heart and in your mind the family of the late Johnny Ramsey. So let's keep these people. You know, you don't have to live in Texas to pray for a family down there. The body of Jesus Christ is the house of the living God, Paul told Timothy. And we ought to be as concerned about brothers and sisters everywhere as we are anywhere. And so I want to remind you of that. Our opening prayer this evening will be led by Brother Emmanuel Daugherty, who is one of our faculty members and the preacher for the Salem Church out on Bowman Ridge. At the close of this evening's service, right after the closing hymn, which incidentally will be number 316, Brother Dana Ryan from Weirton, West Virginia, will come and lead us in that closing prayer. I had the privilege of getting to know very well Brother Ryan's father, who lived to be slightly over 101, was it, Dana? 102, okay. And he was quite a man. And on his 100th birthday, he was a member of the church where I preached, and I said, Brother Ryan, do you feel up to leading a song for us this morning? And he said, well, maybe one. So we had Brother Ryan on his 100th birthday open the worship that morning by leading us in beautiful hymn. I remember that because I've been listening to some discs that Denver gave me about the 100th birthday of Tillett S. Tedley. And Brother Tedley tells a story on there that he had a rooster by the name of Tom Bledsoe. And someone asked him, why did you name the rooster Tom Bledsoe? And he said, because he was a very smart rooster. Said he crowed in Greek. But he said I had to get rid of him because he used foul language. And I thought that was a pretty good pun for somebody 100 years old. That's a pretty good pun for somebody 20 years old, come to think of it. And so we love these these people who have grown old in the faith and have shown us the way, and certainly Brother Tedley has done his part in showing us the way through hymns. We want to remember Amy Lucy in our prayers, too. Howard tells me just now that they have just taken her to the hospital with pneumonia. Amy seems to be particularly susceptible to pneumonia and sometimes has it as many times as a half a dozen times in a winter. She seems to get along fairly well in the summer, but she has to wear a breathing apparatus. And so let's remember Amy in our prayers. Is there anyone else that we should take note of this evening? Yeah, thank you, Denver. Thank you very much. Brother Jim Mitchell, who's well known to us here, who preached for many years just over here in Ohio, retired and moved to Tennessee, and he and his wife both became ill, and he lost her about 10 days or 2 weeks ago to the Grim Reaper, of course, and Jim himself, the last I heard, was still hospitalized. That was last Friday I heard. He was still hospitalized and not doing very well. So remember Jim in your prayers. Jim was a hard worker for the cause of Christ and I think did a good job. Or at least he did everywhere we knew of his work here. So keep him in your prayers. Oh, again? All right. Mildred Stottlemyre, who had been removed to the Cameron Health Care Center, is in Reynolds Memorial Hospital. Anyone else? All right, if there's nothing more that needs to be announced, we're going to ask you to secure a hymnal, and Tommy will lead us in a song, and then Brother Emmanuel Daugherty will lead us in a prayer, and then I will very briefly introduce this evening's speaker, who has the right to all the time that he wants. Right, Cliff? Yes, sir. We love to hear him preach. We love to hear him preach. Tommy?
523. 523.
Let us stand, please. There it is beyond the azure blue. Human sight, he tints its sky with heavenly hue and framed the world with his great might. There is a God, he is alive, in him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man, he is our God. He is a God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. There is a God, he is alive, in him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. God, the great I am. Secure in life from mortal mind, God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. There is a God, he is alive, in him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man, he is our God,
Our Holy Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can assemble here this evening to sing these great songs of praise to thy name, to honor thee, the only true and living God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and the one who would sacrifice his own Son to save sinful man. Our Father, we are thankful that we are able to gather with this great group of Christian people and friends, and that we can worship thee, the one true God. Our Father, we pray that as our country suffers from many things, that our religious freedom will not be curbed nor curtailed in any way, and that we will continue to be able to assemble in such places as this, and to sing and to pray, to preach the gospel, and to preach to our fellow neighbors and friends the unsearchable riches of Christ. Dear Father, we are mindful of men who are sacrificing their lives, their very lives at this time, to keep people free, to help them to be free. And we pray that we will be able to keep those who would terrorize our country away from our shores, and that our nation will be safe. But we know that these things are beyond our power many times, and we trust thee to help us through. Our Father, we have been reminded of several who are sick. Sister Stottlemyre, Sister Lucy, and those who have been ill and who are suffering greatly because of the loss of loved ones, Brother Burke Brown, Brother Johnny Ramsey, Brother Wallace Skipper. And we pray for Brother Mitchell at this time, as he is in the hospital, that he will have recovery and be able to assemble with thy people again soon. Bless the church everywhere, and bless this school of preaching. We pray for men to come. We pray for brethren to support them. We pray for churches to receive them when they have finished their training. And may we, as faculty members and those who are concerned about their welfare while they are here, do our very best to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray for Brother Lyon this evening as he prepares to deliver his lesson. We pray that it will be things that we need to hear, things from thy word that will stir us up, motivate us, and especially if we need salvation, to obey the gospel. Forgive us of our wrongs and bring us back safely at the next appointed hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be seated, please. Number 107 will be the next song. 107, Come Unto Me.
I'm very pleased to present to you this evening a man with whom I have breakfast every Sunday morning. He comes into the family room preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And while munching on my bacon and eggs, I sit there and listen to him and watch him preach the gospel. And every time I hear him preach, I appreciate him more. He said the other evening that he wasn't a great preacher and he wasn't an orator. And I hope that he will permit me to differ with him about that, because I consider him a very fine preacher. If you get the Gospel Broadcast Network in your area, you get to see him there too. We were away this past July to hold a gospel meeting, and we were staying in a hotel, and I was sort of grumbling. I've been known to do that. And Shirley said, what's the matter? And I said, don't get to see Brother Mac this morning. He's not on that television station. But I got to flipping around on that thing, and I came to one of these gospel network stations, and there you were. And I was able to sit down once more and hear you preach. And now I'm ready to sit down and once more hear you preach, Brother Mac. Brother Mac Lyon.
Thank you so much for those kind words of introduction. I appreciate them. My, what a crowd we have here tonight. Boy, I don't know how many more we can get in here. Of course, the front pews are still nobody on that one and just one on that one. But we, if anybody else comes in, we still have room for them. Bring them on down to the front, and we'll just rejoice that they're here. Brother West was talking about praying for people in Texas. Let's do. They need that. And I used to live in Texas. And I wish I lived there again so I could move. No, really. I have some good friends who live in Texas. Really do. And you do too. Some of our brethren live down there, and they're doing good work down there. Appreciate it very much. And I appreciate the invitation to be with you all and to study with you on these subjects. I went back to my room this afternoon, and I thought after I preached that sermon, I probably need to rework my notes a bit on this one tonight. And yet, with this assignment that's been given me, I don't have much of a room to make much improvement on it. I'm to talk about the prophet's questions, and we're talking about Habakkuk's questions in chapter 1. The whole chapter, I think, has been assigned me for the reading. Somebody put down 1 to 19, but I don't know whether I did that or the secretary did it or somebody did it or whether we just made a mistake there. But it only got 17 verses in the chapter, so we'll not go any farther than that in chapter 1. Anyway, and I'm going to read that text. And somebody else read my text yesterday and last night, and so Brother West told me I could read my own tonight. And I'm glad that's my way of getting into a sermon. We'll begin with verse 1, of course. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? Why, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend in putting this his power unto his God, imputing this power to his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest as his fishes of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all them that with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net, and burn incense under their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay all the nations? Well, as I studied this preparation for this message, I have to confess that I became quite saddened. I was saddened by the questions that the prophet Habakkuk asked of God, put before God, and I was also saddened because of the description of the moral conditions of God's people and the punishment that God pronounced upon them. The punishment for the wicked. I was saddened also because of the similarity of the conditions of those people who were God's people in those days and the conditions of the similarities of the conditions that prevail in our country today. And very much so even among God's people today, because there are some things that was lacking. I was saddened by the Lord's answer to the prophet's questions in chapter 2, knowing that they must be the answers that we would get if we were speaking to God today in the same way that Habakkuk was. And we might expect an answer immediately. About a similar time in their history, the people of God in the Old Testament, God had this to say for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as example, our example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what we learn from Habakkuk and some of the other passages in the Bible that we might apply if we had the time, they are to be our examples. We're to learn from them and profit from our learning. The scriptures supply almost no information about the prophet Habakkuk or the book that bears his name. From its contents, we're assured that the book of Habakkuk was by the inspiration of God. Because he says in the second chapter in verse 1, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. Well, we can't know when the book was written. We can only surmise that it was in one of those times when Israel, the people of God, were in their death throes, or as the people of Judah were so. In the very first sentence of the book, we have the book described as a burden. Habakkuk mentions that it is a burden to his heart. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's referred to as a vision. We know it to be a prophecy because the Lord said it was a prophecy, and because it's given by an inspired prophet of God in that period. Again, we can't know much about the prophet himself. We must learn all that we can about him from the book. He's mentioned nowhere else in all the Bible. He refers to himself as a prophet in the opening statement. And in chapter 2, he refers to himself as a watchman on the tower. And he promises to be faithful in the discharge of the duty of a watchman to warn the city of approaching danger, and that he does. He said, I will stand my watch. And he was faithful in doing that. Just as Jeremiah is sometimes called a weeping prophet, Habakkuk might be, and could easily be known as the burden prophet. He had a burden on his heart, and indeed it was a burden. Knowing the stubbornness of the calloused hearts of his own countrymen, Habakkuk, with a burdened heart, asked God a series of very pertinent questions. Although repeatedly called to repentance, God's people had stubbornly refused to change their sinful ways. And Habakkuk has the vision of a conversation with God in which he bears his burden before the Lord with some pertinent questions about the sinful condition that prevailed among his own countrymen. The first question, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? And I strongly infers that he's been praying for some time. How long? We don't know. Been praying for the idolatry and the oppression, the injustices in Judah. God knows how long he'd been praying. He knew the burden of the prophet before the book was written. Of course he did, because God knows all things. But he had not answered. Of all of the questions and all the praying that the prophet had done, so he had not answered. So Habakkuk seems to be saying, how much longer do we have to experience the growing prevalence of sin and idolatry and injustice among us, Lord? How much longer? And you will not stop it. How long, how long, how long, Lord, does this continue to grow among us, and you do not stop it? Well, the question infers that he had been grievously troubled about the decaying morality and the growing of a lack of spirituality among the people of God. And had been for a long time, and evil continues to grow in their society. Is there no limit to the patience and the endurance that God manifests in view of the fact that he so prays? Where's the American Christian today who couldn't pray the same agonizing prayer of lamentations about the growing unchecked evil and injustice that we're seeing in our own country? more than 5 years ago, just a little more. Right after the 9/11 attack, we had prayer meetings asking the Lord's providential care upon our great nation to protect us from the enemy and to give us victory. And when our president saw the need to send troops into the enemy territory to take the war in a military way, the battlefront over there, we prayed for victory. But how long has it been since you have heard a prayer, a burdensome prayer, offered in the assemblies of the churches for our victory? We sometimes hear a casual prayer about our servicemen who are endangered, and keep them, Lord, from harm's way. Sort of a repetitious sort of thing. But how long have we, with a burdened heart, really prayed to the Lord? How long has it been since we prayed for their victory, for the triumph and the success of their work over there for us? As a matter of fact, how much real praying do we do in our assemblies? I appreciated the prayer so much a while ago because he prayed for some specific things that we need to be talking to the Lord about. But in some places I've gone, I hear the fellow who's designated to lead the prayer, and I've noticed too that instead of praying, that I can hardly hear the fellow who's designated to lead the prayer. No one can really hear him beyond the first row. Many times that's true. He's supposed to be praying for the whole congregation or leading the whole congregation in a prayer, but many times it's his own personal prayer. And I pray, and I thank you, Lord, and I thank you, and I pray, and so on. And it's my prayer, and so on. And I've noticed many times that we really don't say, "Let us pray." We'll say, "Now would everybody stand while we have a prayer?" I wonder how much agony is in having a prayer. How much pain and how much burden there is in just having a prayer. Is having a prayer any different than praying? But to me, there is a difference. We need to give more attention to our prayers. This man prayed with a burden on his heart, and it affects us even today. It tells us something about praying. Well, Habakkuk's first question stirs our thinking tonight. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. In 1973, with the Supreme Court's action to legalize the abortion of an unborn child, America made a choice. We made a choice then in that decision between the quality of life and the sanctity of life as an ethic for our country. And with one giant step, we set out on a course to a culture of death. In his book titled Abortion and the Conscience of the Nation, on page 16, President Ronald Reagan wrote these words: "Make no mistake about it, abortion on demand is not a right granted by the Constitution. And this was written after the Supreme Court decision. And the President of the United States declares that it is not a constitutional right. No serious scholar, he says, including one disposed to agree with the court's result, has argued that all the framers of the Constitution intended to create such a right. Well, now, more than 30 years later, America has killed off legally more than 40 million little innocent, helpless, preborn babies. A reminder of the pre-World War II German Holocaust, and really what led us into the war in which we're engaged, because the dictator in that country was killing off the people by the hundreds of thousands and burying them in ditches and trenches. We don't have much more to be proud about for the death of 40 million little helpless, innocent babies than he did about the killing of hundreds of thousands of his own citizens. And if we think for a moment that Roe v. Wade was the limit of that violence, we're living in a dream world. A living fantasy. It's as the English poet said, John Donne, any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Well, as President Reagan would have said, from that time until this hour, we have witnessed an increase in the crimes against little children. And it was predicted in that same book that I mentioned that he wrote, the only president's ever written a book about the morals of the country while still in office. Some have written before and some have written afterwards, but none of them ever did it while he was in office. And President Reagan did. It's impossible to protect one segment of human life while giving sanction to the taking of another segment. You can't do it. No way of protecting human life under those conditions. In the news, October 18, 2006, was the story of a trusted government official who had been convicted for acting so as to protect and defend a person who, in this time of war, had confessed to being involved in a plot to pull another 9/11 event right here in the States, in this country. She was sentenced not to death as a traitor, as the Founding Fathers decreed should be done. Neither was she sentenced to a life imprisonment. She was given a 28-month sentence. I didn't say 28 years. I said 28-month prison sentence. And there's some doubt whether she'll ever serve a month of it or not. We've lost control. In the local news on October 19th, 2006, last week, the next day, in the morning news on the Fox and Friends, there was that story that I told you about earlier in another one of the messages about the female employee who wore a cross on her necklace and was fired because she wore a religious symbol of the church out to work. Should that mood in America concerning Christianity be a burden to folks like you and me? What will it take to awaken us as a church to what awaits us around the corner? Will it be that the sheriff will have to come and put a notice on the door of the church building forbidding us to enter it for worship, to arouse our concern? What kind of a burden do we have about this sort of thing? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity? Why do you let me in on these things and cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. Well, as Judah in the Old Testament, Americans have denied God a place in our American culture. And that's why we're having these things happen to us. When we expel God from our public education system, our public schools, we imported, instead of God, guns and knives and other weapons of death. They create situations as we had up in Pennsylvania, your neighbor to the north, not very far away, in which 5 little children, innocent children, were killed. And then after that, it was reported daily in the news of a school here and there, all over the country, a rash of those very things. One of them in Oklahoma City, not very far from the house I live in. They put the children all in their rooms and locked the doors, sealed off all the units, all the classrooms with children in them. No one could get out because they had a threat of some sort in Oklahoma City, happening all over the country. We're amazed at these current occurrences. Let me put you in on a little bit about next Sunday's sermon. I have the manuscript here, the word-for-word message of it. Let me read you just a little bit. I'm going to say next Sunday, the message today is not the subject we'd announced. Because one morning while I was preparing the announced program before I came to work, I turned on my TV for the latest news. I first tuned to a local station for the news, a local news, and the weather expected for the day, whether I'd need my raincoat or not. Then I went to a national news program to see what's happening in the rest of the world. To my amazement, in the first, I saw a taped interview of a very popular man in the movie world, an Oscar winner no less, who had suffered from alcoholism and had just completed a, I believe he said, 2-year dry out treatment. Then on the national news, there was a story about a congressman serving our nation in legislation in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. He had apologized for the evil that he had brought upon a lot of people because of his alcoholism, and he had agreed to a dry-out treatment for his problem. You know, you've heard about it, you've read about it in your newspapers. efforts to force his resignation, and he did resign. Those were prominent stories of people in position and power having fallen victims to the national shame of alcoholism, all in the news in one day. I thought, why, oh, why doesn't someone speak up with the truth about social drinking and the evils of it? And while I was praying about that and thinking about it, I thought, well, you're somebody. Why don't you speak up about it? And so that's what the program was about. I went to the office. I asked one of the staff members if he would get on the internet and bring me all the stats that he could about drinking. And I found this. An estimated 15 million of us are alcohol abusers or alcohol dependent. 4.5 million of them are women. In 1999, that was the latest figures available, 19,817 people in the U.S. died of alcohol-induced causes. Now, that doesn't include accidents and homicides. There are more than 27,000 deaths from alcohol-related chronic liver disease and cirrhosis every year. According to U.S. government information resources, 41% of the highway deaths are alcohol-related, almost half of them. That's approaching half of them. Alcohol-related highway accidents claimed the lives of 17,417 in the year 2002. Listen carefully now. Just a matter of comparison. There have been a total of 2,719 people killed, Americans killed to date, in the war in Iraq, against more than 87,000 alcohol-related accidents in America during the same time. Yet we get a daily update of the deaths in Iraq, and never, not one mention of the number of alcohol-related deaths on our highways. That question comes to me, is beverage alcohol one of America's favorite and protected gods? We hear more outcry against faith in God than we do against alcohol consumption. From a Mayo Clinic report, $185 billion, and I'm spelling that with a B, $185 billion are spent every year in the treatment of alcoholism and alcohol illnesses and accidents. Not a pretty picture, is it? Now, please consider the effect all this is having on our young people, our youth. 1,700 college students between the ages of 18 and 24 die every year from alcohol-related unintentional injuries, including motor vehicles, crashes. 599,000 college students between ages of 18 and 24 unintentionally injured in the influence of alcohol. More than 696,000 students between the ages of 18 and 24 assaulted by another student, sexually assaulted by another student who had been drinking. More than 100,000 students between the ages of 18 and 24 having been too intoxicated to know if they consented to having sex. About 25% of college students, one out of four, mind you, report academic consequences of their drinking, including missing class, falling behind, doing poorly on exams or papers, and receiving lower overall grades. When these students now finish their education and enter into their several professions, Do you suppose they'll still be suffering from these professional inefficiencies? Of course they will. And we'll be going to them for their services. Medical services, our law, the practice of law, our education. And 25% of them or more will be inefficient. Well, that's enough to show you that we do have an alcohol problem in America. If you didn't think about it, it's sort of taken as one of these things. Have you noticed how that we so carelessly take God's name in vain anymore? You can hardly look even to a news program. You look at CNN or even on the Fox network sometime. You hear this expression, and I'm quoting now. Oh, my God. I read in someone's bulletin the other day, we shouldn't say such words as gosh and all of those things. I had a whole list of them. But they don't substitute those words now. They just come out to say the name of God. They take name, God's name in vain publicly. Let me tell you, as one who knows, it's becoming increasingly difficult to buy airtime on some TV stations for a religious program. I know. We've had to move around on a lot of stations in a lot of good markets. Oklahoma City, we've been on there for over 20 years. One station. They put us off. We had to go to another one. Tulsa, same way. Little Rock, same way. No, I beg your pardon. Little Rock, not the same way. Another one. I believe it was Memphis. Increasingly difficult for us to buy time on the air for a religious program. The last time I preached about homosexuality, the last time I said something directly about homosexuality and the practice of that ugly sin, some of the stations called in and said, sorry, we can't run that program. One man from Alabama called. He said, I'm sorry, I can't run the program. Not that I don't agree with you wholeheartedly. I'm the general manager of the station. I can't run that program because I can't afford to have my station bombed. How long? How long do we cry out? And it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And Habakkuk said, how long? God answered him. Habakkuk wrote the answer to those questions in chapter 2, verse 2. Here's what God said. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain. Oh, we need preaching that's plain to the point. Oh, so much of the preaching I'm hearing, and then I go place to place and hear it and see it on television. Oh, there may not be anything wrong in it. I mean, it may not be untruth. It may not be falsehood. It may not be doctrinally impure or insufficient. But it's bland. When you analyze it, you say, what was it about? What was he saying? It's like cotton candy you buy at the state fair. Well, it tastes good for a while, but a steady diet of it and you're starved to death. the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed times, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Punishment surely always follows sin. That without remedy. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What do you think? Don't you think we need to get real serious about this matter of turning to the Lord, repenting? Somebody says, well, but what I don't like is keeping rules. Yeah, that's what I don't like about Christianity. And I was reading a book the other day by John Kasich, Stand for Something. Oh, we need to stand for something. The title of the book caught me, and I sort of like John Kasich. I don't agree with him all the time. I don't agree with much of what he has in the book, but in one chapter he's talking about stand for something religiously. Don't be bland and sort of vacant about it. Stand for something. Let the people know what you stand for. And he says, he comes upon the objection that people don't like the law-keeping idea, the rule-keeping idea. And he says, I play golf a lot. And he said, and I don't play for the rules. It's not the rules that make the game exciting, is it? He said, I play for the pleasure therein. And he said, if there were no rules, there wouldn't be any pleasure in it. And the same is true with Christianity, you know. If it were not for the way that Jesus said, and that is a different way of life than we've been accustomed to, then Jesus' way is not a better way. I keep saying on television that the Lord gives us the best way of living that's ever been introduced to the family of man. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe it sincerely. For 1,500 years, the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses prevailed as the best ethical standard that man had ever heard or ever known. When Jesus came, he improved on it. He said, you have heard. And then he quoted one of the Ten Commandments. And he'd say, but I say unto you. And then he got to the heart of man. You can control your own behavior within you. And that's the freedom that you have. Even some of our liberal brethren are advocating this freedom of choice. We don't like the rule keeping that you legalists put forth. Well, if it were not for the rules that Jesus gave us to live by, his way would not be the best way in all the world to live. Well, I didn't intend to get off on that so radically. I'm about to close now. Like Habakkuk, I have a burdened heart before you. I don't know that I've even touched on what the committee thought I ought to say about this, but I said what was on my heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to ask that question too, you know. And we need to do what righteous people can do. Modern religion cannot do it. I mean, the religion that we're hearing propagated and preached on television, other than the gospel programs that some of us have, and the radio and in the printed page, on the printed page, it's just not able to make a change in people's lives. Modern religion that says there is no truth, no absolute truth about anything. You can't be certain that the Bible, that verse there means, I had a man write me the other day and tell me that I couldn't be certain that what Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, was the absolute truth. I couldn't be certain about that. If I can't be certain about that, what can I be certain about? And then they tell us there is no one way. There are many ways to get to heaven. I had a man of prominence in our brotherhood whose name I'll not call. It's not my purpose to embarrass any individual or to put him down. But I took him to task over what he said to me. He said, whoever, doesn't make any difference from what church he's a member of or anything about that. Whoever says that he has invited Jesus into his heart and he believes in Jesus, is my brother in Christ. There is no one way, he was telling us. Well, you know, if there is no one way, I have to tell you, friend, that's a rejection of Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. And if there is no one way, then Jesus is not who he said he was, the Son of God. And they tell us that, oh, you can't believe the Bible just gives one way and one truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, Jesus said, in his prayer to God, John 17, thy word is truth. If that isn't truth, then we have no truth. But as long as we believe that to be the truth of God, then there is truth, absolute truth. And to say anything to the contrary is to deny divine truth and the one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. And we need to preach that. And we need preachers and prophets who will be like Habakkuk and the others that we've been talking about in this series. And we need to get that message out strong. My wife and I were in another state. We were riding in the car with the principal of school. And she said, in our school, our teachers are not allowed to say to a student, you have the wrong answer. For example, if one of them were to write on the test paper, 2 + 2 = 5, we're not allowed to say that's the wrong answer. But we must tell him, 2 + 2 = 4 would be a better answer. Well, if 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4, then what does it equal? 4.5? 4 3/4? 3 3/4? What? Tell me. But we can't say that. We must be able to speak the truth in love. And we need to be doing it. We need prophets like the Old Testament prophets who declared the Word of God. Materialism and pluralism has captured most of American religion. My time has passed. I've already talked too long. The word of truth is the only solution I see. I believe, brethren, we have the truth. I really believe we have the truth about Christ, about God, about salvation. I believe we have the truth in this book, and I believe we're preaching it, but we've got to preach it and preach it more. Oh, we need to preach it in love. We don't need to be mean and hateful and annoying with it, but preach it like Jesus preached it. We need to love one another while we're doing it and show our love from the pulpits while we're preaching, but we certainly don't need to be mean and ugly like some we've known and some that we do know presently. Only the truth will save. Let's preach it. We want to teach our boy preachers and our young preachers and the training of them. And I'm sure you're doing that here. To preach the word and have the courage to speak out against the evils of the world and show a better way. Show the Lord's way is better than the ways of evil. I don't know your hearts. I don't know your names. Say nothing about your hearts. So I'm just going to say to you, if you're not a Christian, all you need to be tonight. I pray you don't wait any longer to become a child of God. Get in the battle for right. Stand for something. Be a force for good, not just dragging along. And so to do that, you need to repent. And with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to go to the water and of baptism and be buried with Christ and risen with Him to walk the new life of the Christian and be a Christian and stand up for the Lord and let your presence be felt. Well, if you have been baptized, you've grown kind of lukewarm, lackadaisical, and nonchalant about it all, I hope tonight you want to repent and come back and recommit yourself to the work of the Lord to be a figure that counts for something. Stand for something. Be a Christian like you'll read about in the New Testament. God bless you to that end. Will you do it while we stand and sing the song?